Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 onwards. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We continue this series of studies on church planting. This evening we come to talk number 4, reforming an existing church. We begin by reading Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, because the church in Ephesus was the mother of the churches in Asia. From what we know of the Bible's data, from the teaching of the Bible, we know that Paul went to the Roman province of Asia by coming to Ephesus first. And Ephesus was where he spent the most time. More than 3 years he was there. And on the way back in his third missionary journey, he stopped at Miletus and he called upon the elders to come and see him. The elders from Ephesus came to see him and he gave them instructions. And he reminded them that wolves would come in. And here in Revelation chapter 2, we learn that along the way, the church in Ephesus had kept itself well overall, but along the way there were certain things that needed repenting. And it goes to show to us that every church has to be very careful. Sometimes it's our heart, sometimes it's our doctrine, yeah? Sometimes it's our action, see? So our doctrine, our thinking, mind, heart and will. The mind can be influenced wrongly by wrong teaching. Our heart, we can become worldly, we love our first love, we are not as committed to the Lord as we should be. And our will, you know, involving decisions and actions can be wrong. So the church in Ephesus is mentioned first because it's the mother of the Ephesian, of the Asian churches. And out of the 7 churches mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, only 2 churches were without rebukes, as it were, but the rest all had to repent of certain sin in one way or another. They have sinned against God in one way or another. So with this thought, we come to reforming an existing church. Every church has to be careful not to decline spiritually and to be reformed. And church planting may mean that a church that has not been quite as it should be learns of the truth and it reforms itself and it becomes a Reformed Baptist church. It adds to the number of Reformed Baptist churches, but we are not fully happy that it is just another Reformed Baptist church, because we gain, but the kingdom of God has not extended. See? So we are only mentioning this to say that one way by which a Reformed Baptist church is founded is by a church that has not been a Reformed Baptist church becoming a Reformed Baptist church. And that is a form of reformation, because we regard other churches as failing in some ways or other. We are not proud of ourselves. We are not thinking that we have arrived and we have everything right. We ourselves need repenting in many things as well. But one obvious thing about other churches is that they haven't got it right on many issues, especially on doctrine, and related to doctrine is practice. So when a church comes to realize that it is not quite biblical and come to adopt Reformed Baptist belief and practice, then it has become a Reformed Baptist church. Our hope is that once it becomes a Reformed Baptist church, it will be revived to do greater works, so that together we will be used by God to extend the kingdom. So that is our hope. Okay? So we need recovery work. We also need expansion work. So two things have to go hand in hand. Although our emphasis is on expansion, winning souls to Christ, founding new churches, so that the kingdom of God is actually extending. Nevertheless, the recovery type of work must not be neglected. Otherwise, you plant churches and then they decline. You plant churches, they decline. Then you're losing. It's like you earn money and then there's a hole in your pocket. The money keep going out. So we don't want that to happen. So if there's any holes, we want to plug those holes quickly while we do not stop earning money. So that is what we are looking at tonight. So an existing church may be reformed so that it is transformed into a Reformed Baptist church. And we consider a number of situations how another church can become a Reformed Baptist church. And this is to help those who might along the way be seeking to know the truth better. And we hope one day this message will go out to other churches and there will be those who are seeking to know the truth better, and along the way they are helped. Okay? And there are many such situations, but we classify them into three main categories of situations. So we entitle this first section as starting from the existing situation. There are three situations. First, of individuals leaving a denomination to start a new Reformed Baptist church. So the present church you are in may be part of a hierarchical denomination with a gradation of church courts. That means there is a hierarchy of power in that denomination. For example, the Church of England. There are the four archbishops led by the Archbishop of Canterbury. So they are, the Archbishop of Canterbury is regarded as first among equals. So they are supposed to be equal, but he's first among the equals. So that is the highest ecclesiastical office in the Church of England. Above them, of course, is the king or the queen, who is the governor of the church. So then the church fends itself downward to the bishops and vicars and so on. So you may be from such a church. Or another similar type of hierarchy is the Presbyterian type of synodical church. Instead of individuals holding power, now we have committees of individuals. So if we consider the situation upwards, each church is ruled by elders, including the pastor. The pastor is one of the elders. Okay? So one pastor and one ruling elder, together with the pastor and ruling elder of another church, they come together to form the synod. Yeah? The synod make decision which has power over all those churches. So one synod in one region and another synod in another region send their pastors to become members of an assembly. See? The assembly has power down. The synods and the synods have power down their local churches. So that is a Presbyterian setup. Yeah? The Methodist grouping, there are many Methodist groupings depending on where you are and which grouping you belong to. See? The Wesleyan Methodists would follow the Anglican system. There is a hierarchy of individuals, although they do not call them by the same name. For example, they don't have Archbishop. They would have perhaps a bishop followed by the district superintendents, and below them the other pastors of the churches. And if you belong to the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists, then they follow a Presbyterian setup where there are hierarchy of committees. Okay? And if you are in America, you belong to the Methodist Church there, then they follow exactly the Anglican system with hierarchy of individuals. Okay? So you may be from such a church, and along the way, as a pastor in such a church, you begin to feel unhappy. You know, this type of system cannot be right. And furthermore, there are other right doctrine and other practice to consider. Say, if you are in such a situation, these things are written with the hope of being of some help. Or you can be an independent church, but that church belongs to a known denomination. For example, you are a Pentecostal church. You belong to a Pentecostal grouping. For example, the Assemblies of God. So although each church is separate, but you're definitely Assembly of God. You hold to certain beliefs that has been handed down, and you identify yourself as belonging to that denomination. So if you are from such a church and you begin to find out more about the Reformed Baptist faith, and you are convinced and you want to turn your church into a Reformed Baptist church, how do you go about it? So some considerations are this. The local church was established as part of the denomination, holding to its belief and practice. The property is under the authority of that denomination, normally. Okay? So if you want to become a Reformed Baptist church, first, you have to go against the teaching of the denomination, and then you also cannot retain the property because it belongs to that denomination. Okay? So these are factors you must consider. So when the pastor or leader of that church, some churches don't call their leaders the pastor, but whichever it is, that when the pastor or the leader of the church adheres to the Reformed Baptist faith, he is to give sufficient explanation of his present belief and move from that church with those who desire to follow. And an example of that is found in the Apostle Paul, in this Acts chapter 19, where he spoke to he preached in a synagogue. And remember, in those days, the separation of the Christians from the Jews were not clear cut yet. In Jerusalem, they were still worshipping in one wing of the temple called Solomon's Porch. They were regarded as just a sect of Judaism. Okay? But they were distinct from the normal Judaism. They were known as followers of the way. Okay? And in Acts chapter 19, when the Apostle Paul arrived at this Ephesus, he went to the synagogue. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So when you are in a church, then you discover that the majority are still with the same old denomination, but along the way you have come to new belief. So you teach the people, they have a right, as it were, to know why you are moving out from them. See, if you stay too long, then the denomination might accuse you of trying to teach a wrong doctrine, a different doctrine in their denomination. And then they might claim that later when you are leaving, that you came by deceit and took the people away. But in all honesty, you were already serving in that denomination, believing in the teaching and practice of that denomination. Along the way, God moved you such that you were providentially led to learn and heard better teaching, more correct teaching, and soon you become convinced that the Reformed Baptist teaching is the more accurate teaching. So you have to tell your people why you are leaving. So you give sufficient teaching to help them see why you believe. And you can't keep the truth quietly and just leave. People will be wondering, why? What wrong have we done to you? Or is there something that you have done wrong? That's why you're quietly leaving. Now you have to prevent such speculation and such suspicion. So things must be done in the open. Frankly tell them, this is now your present belief. And people want to ask questions and learn more. Give reasonable time there to teach the people and help them see. That's why you have to leave. Okay? And leave you must, because you don't hold to the teaching and the practice of that denomination anymore. But by that time, there will be some who along the way are convinced by what you believe. And although your intention is not to purposely try to win as many as possible to leave, there will be some who come to your same position and they want to follow you. See, in which case, don't be too nice and say, no, you stay back, you see. Now, if you ask them to stay back, they will suffer in that denomination, because they have come to your view as well. See? So, based on Acts chapter 19, take these people out. See? And try to do this amicably. And however carefully you explain things to the denomination and say that it wasn't out of deceit that you did this, it was along the way, that's how the Lord has led you, you see. So you try to maintain the good relationship. Nevertheless, understand, there will be misunderstanding and rancor. People will not like it. There are some who just simply, their character is such that they simply cannot see things in a positive way. They always have put a negative interpretation to everything, you see. So in this world, don't expect things to be smooth. However careful you are and however nicely you do things, still don't be surprised if there's misunderstanding and there is trouble coming to you. So you just have to accept it. You try to be open and to be frank and to do things honestly, but still the problem comes, it's okay, you leave. You have to bear up with people slandering you and saying negative things about you. Just leave. Bring those new people who come to your new faith with you, and then start fresh. Don't stay in for too long. Then people can rightly accuse you of staying in out of deceit and along the way trying to influence people. See? But stay sufficiently to give people a clear understanding of why you are leaving, and you have given them the opportunity to hear what you believe to be the correct teaching. So you have done your part. And if there are those who come to your point of view, want to follow you, bring them out. And of course, if you are not a leader in the church, you don't hold office, you have to give an explanation to at least the leaders of the church why you are leaving. You have to discuss with them, and being leaders of the church, they will come to you, take you aside and try to persuade you to stay on and try to win you away from the new teaching, and along the way that gives you the opportunity to show to them the scriptures and a better understanding of the various Bible passages, and then pass them books. Who knows, you know, one or two of these church leaders might be won over to the truth, perhaps not immediately, but in the days ahead. See? But you would have done your part before you finally leave. And again, try to live amicably. And for yourself, therefore, join a Reformed Baptist church nearby. And if there's none nearby or not convenient to travel too far to attend such a church, then seek out like-minded people, gather them together to worship, and seek out the nearest Reformed Baptist church to supervise you in the starting of a new Reformed Baptist church. So this we have considered in the last study. Okay? We mentioned that there are three basic biblical methods of starting a new church: by sending out a preacher, by scattering when God scatters us, and then we preach everywhere, and then by gathering. And generally, sending goes hand in hand with scattering and gathering. You don't just have one and not the other. Generally, the main method is accompanied by the other two methods. Okay? So this is one situation. Then we consider a second situation, a church leaving an association of churches in order to reconstitute as a new church. Here we are talking about a church totally coming out from an association of churches. The church is part of a structured association of churches governed by rules and bylaws. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention in America, the Baptist Union in UK, the Borneo Evangelical Churches or SIB in this country. See, they are a denomination and each church is supposed to be independent. Supposed to be, but they are so tightly connected that it is a denomination that is very heavily structured. So the rights of the local church may have to be determined from the constituting rules and regulations. You really have to read through carefully and see how the rules affect you coming out, your whole church coming out of that denomination. The rightful ownership of the property will have to be determined without resorting to the civil courts. We don't agree with fighting out and for property in a civil court. It's ugly, it dishonors the name of Christ. There are situations where people argue that the denomination is so too far gone, it has become worldly and ungodly to the extent that we don't give them the benefit of being treated as Christians. Sue them, bring them to court because they are like non-Christians. But the other way of looking at it is that Christian things are being brought to the outside world to be judged by them. So within the church, is there no one capable of judging? And if things can't be done right, why don't we suffer being wronged? See, there's a teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So why don't we just forego it? If we can forego it, lose the property, we come out to start fresh. See, and we expect that the Lord will bless every effort to clear ourselves, to not be entangled by long civil suits and then have a bad name for the Christians. Negative news is being spread around as the court case goes on. We don't want that to happen. Okay? So you might gain in the end, you might gain the property. Perhaps the court will rule that you're right, you gained the property. Oh, you still feel so triumphant. But think of the damage done on the wider scale. So your gain on the local scale has to be weighed on with the damage done on the wider scale. Is it worth it? You see, now we have to think as Christians. We don't be selfish and just think of ourselves, that our own church have gained, but we forget that the overall wider church have been damaged in its name. See? And we therefore don't recommend going to civil courts over property as far as possible. Try to reason with the people, get intermediaries, get another church to come into the picture to mediate between us. And if that cannot solve the problems, we finally let ourselves be wrong. We move out, see? And normally, the local church is autonomous in its administration and teaching. The pastor has the right to teach the congregation the beliefs he has come to. See, because that church, although is part of a structured organization, we join as a local church. So the organization, at least theoretically, have no right to interfere with the administration of the local church. So as the leader of that church, you have to teach. And you must teach the people what you now believe to be the truth. And this has to be done wisely over a reasonable period. I say reasonable period because you can't remain in a wrong situation forever. As an individual, for example, you know that your church is not teaching right. Then you try to stay back as a member to try and explain your position now and why it is you have to leave soon. But that drags on for 2 years, it drags on for 3 years, for 5 years. I would say it's too long. You're staying in there too long. You're wasting your time. That 2 years, 3 years, 5 years could have been used more in a more worthwhile way, serving the Lord elsewhere instead of remaining in to struggle and to be stunted there and to be under tension there. Say, don't waste time. Don't be determined a reasonable period of time, sufficient to make your views known and then move on. So if you are a leader of the church, you want to bring the whole church around to what you believe to be the more biblical position. So you must do it wisely, and we are going to consider how to approach teaching the congregation to bring them around to our views in the next section. Okay? And when you manage to get the whole church around, then by vote, the congregation agrees to leave the association and reconstitute, if necessary, in a new premises. You see? So that is assuming that you cannot retain that property. You have to meet temporarily elsewhere, even under a mango tree, you know, or some such uncomfortable situation. You see? So if we really have to meet elsewhere, we meet elsewhere. But if we are able to retain that property, we remain. Only thing is that we just write a letter after previously informing the association already. We now have agreed and voted. We write a letter, cease our membership with that association. We move on our own. See? And what if there's a sizable number, say a third of the congregation, are against change in the new direction? Then it is best for the majority to leave while arrangement is made with another church in the existing fellowship to oversee them. Okay? Since there's a sizable number who really, after teaching and after explaining things, they still feel so adamant about their old belief and they would want to remain in that association. You see? And I would say if there's a sizable number, something like a third of them, I prefer to move out rather than chase them out. You see? I prefer to move out, start fresh. You see, often staying back to fight is very ugly. It's not pleasant at all. Okay? And we just make arrangements for those remaining. Okay, you know, you want to remain, you believe in this denomination, you believe in this beliefs, this association, we arrange for a church of that view to take care of you. For us, we move out and reconstitute new. I feel that is preferable. Generally speaking, infiltration, that is remaining in to try and change the situation, is not preferable to separation. Generally speaking, the teaching of the Bible is to separate and walk with God. Like the Hebrew people, they came out of Egypt. Say Abraham was called out of the pagan world. See? So generally, that is the pattern. Separation is more biblical compared to infiltration. Okay? And infiltration somehow causes you to be open to the charge of being unethical. See? How can you, you know, infiltrate and then don't make your view fully known? And even if you make your view fully known, you're going in there to cause a lot of heartaches and problems. So don't practice that. So as a general rule, come out, see? And don't wait until you're kicked out, you see. Like Martin Luther, try and stay in within the Roman Catholic Church, trying to change it from within, until he was kicked out, you see. But there are times when things don't happen so smoothly. You remain there and you're under constant tension and people are unhappy with you, they're suspicious of you, and they charge you with being unethical in your approach and things like that. So why want to undergo all that? So since separation is more the teaching of the Bible rather than infiltration, we stay clear. We just move out and let the others continue the way they want. For us, we start fresh, see? So that generally is the position we will take. Then we come to the third situation, a church realigning with another fellowship of churches. Your church is independent and autonomous, but part of a loose fellowship of similar churches. For example, you are a brethren church. Okay? So brethren churches believe that, see, there's no association, no rules binding us together. We just mutually agree that we hold to the same beliefs, and then we have fellowship, that's all. See? So brethren churches are very open in their fellowship between the churches. So each church is supposed to be independent and no other church can interfere in that church. Similarly, the Evangelical Free Church is supposed to be like that. Okay? And there are also other independent churches often founded by foreign missionaries. So for example, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, they came out of China. They used to be called China Inland Mission, CIM. Then when the communists took over, then they the foreign missionaries were driven out. So they focused on the overseas Chinese in Southeast Asia, and so churches were founded. So you discover, oh, there's one independent church here, another independent church there. Generally, they know, oh, this was started by OMF missionaries. See? But actually, there's no umbrella organization holding them together. They just have loose fellowship like that. See? So we find that if you are in such a situation and along the way you have come to a Reformed Baptist position, then it is easier in many ways, because then you don't have others breathing down your neck, making demands of you. And then you have to make a stand over your rights and so on. In this case, your rights are already recognized. You are already an independent church, not connected with others. The fellowship you have is only fellowship in a loose way, and you're autonomous, you're self-ruling. Okay? Now, the pastor or leader has a right, even a responsibility, to teach the flock what he believes over a reasonable period. And then when you have brought the majority to a certain position, you are able to over a reasonable period, teach them. You see, often it takes a bit of time. You see, for example, our meeting here tonight, we would wish that all those absent were present so that they learn the same thing. But for whatever reason, they are not present tonight. Then we have to try and give the same teaching on another occasion. See? Ah. So we have to give due allowance for situations like this. Ah. Otherwise, just based on one meeting, you assume that everybody should be of the same view already. No, you see. And even those who are hearing it the first time, they might need a second time, a third time, so that they begin to see things and become convinced. See? So we have to give due allowance for the fact that people are providentially prevented from hearing the message, and people need time to hear the same thing repeated, and people need time to be convinced. Okay? So we give a reasonable period of time. And when we realize that virtually all who matters for us have understood, and we can put things to a vote, and the congregation agrees to adopt the 1689 Confession of Faith, a new constitution for the church, and a new church covenant. Okay? Then, you see, those who are unsure or disagree may continue attending the church. They are not members of this newly constituted church. They can continue to come and learn, provided, of course, they don't create trouble. If they create trouble, we have to tell them, sorry, you better go. See, you're not happy here, don't stay back to create trouble. Yeah? Go to another church that you're happy with. Okay? Then, at the appropriate time, the other churches are informed of the intention to reconstitute and to lift that fellowship of churches. Again, expect some to be unhappy, however well you try and do things. Okay? There will be those who, you know, just like to say negative things and like to say things in a harsh way. Really, in this world, we always meet with individuals like this. See? There are those who are too soft over the truth. They don't make a stand over the truth. They are always man-pleasers. We also have problems with such. See? So if you draw a bell curve, you say 10% on the right, they are the extremist type, they are the vocal type, the type who are harsh, and the type who never talk nicely type. You see, anything properly presented, they also want to challenge and want to fight. See, then towards the left-hand 10%, there are those who are too soft, too woolly, no commitment, never make a stand for the truth type. See, so we would hope that 80% of those are in between, where when some immediately they can see things and they are committed. There are others who are a bit slower, they need time, and with time they are committed as well. We would hope that the 80% under that bell-shaped graph would be of the type that we can bring along. Okay? So when we have such a situation, then we can say to the fellowship of churches, you know, along the way our views are changing. As a church, we are moving towards the Reformed Baptist position. So the other churches might, why, and so on. Take the opportunity to hand them books and to talk to them and treat them nicely as brethren, because after all, they are true churches. They are truly our brethren. See? So don't be rude and don't treat them as enemies. And it's not right, it's not right. Okay? See? And each must practice what we call liberty of conscience. Huh? We must be convinced ourselves of what we believe, and we don't want others to impose upon us what we believe. See? So teach me if you have a different view. And after listening to you, I'm not convinced, then don't pressure me and force me to follow you. Similarly, I can tell you what I believe. Huh? You must allow yourself the opportunity to find out. But I can't impose my belief on you. See? That is the liberty of conscience. The Lord alone is Lord of our conscience. Okay? So we may differ, but we don't have to fight and treat one another as enemy. There's no need for that. Okay? And yet, again, there are always those who would say negative things about us. That can't be helped. Okay? And consider a slightly different situation, but under this category. You are an independent church, you are autonomous, you have the right to teach your church what it believes. See? But here, the original church was constituted to uphold certain beliefs and to have its property disposed of in a certain way upon its dissolution. Okay? Then what do we do? So let us say it is not a Reformed Baptist church, and you are in such a church where the church declares itself to be, let us say, Pentecostal, and the church has built into its constitution that whenever it ceases to be this church, a Pentecostal church, then the property has to be sold off and given to another Pentecostal church, or another Pentecostal church has to take over, let us say. You see? Now, you have become Reformed Baptist. When you're faced with such a situation, it is better to withdraw. Don't fight over it. You see? You're the pastor there, you teach, and then dissolve. If sufficient number agree, you dissolve. You see? Then do what the church constitution requires, and we start fresh. Okay? And our church is founded like that. Okay? And the reason why we have such clauses is because we don't want our effort to be wasted. We plant a Reformed Baptist church. We don't want somebody coming in and then changing it to become a Pentecostal church or becoming a Methodist church or whatever. We don't want that to happen. See? So if that pastor comes in and then with time he says that his view has changed, he has become charismatic, let us say. He began to teach the people. Okay? So while being the pastor and he's an independent church, self-ruling, so we have no right to interfere in the affairs of that church. So they want him as a pastor, they can listen to him. But if the members are well taught, they would say to the pastor, enough is enough, you have to go. Okay? Ah. And even if he has spent time, and after some time he managed to win over the majority, see? Then the minority remains. Yeah? The majority has to leave. Because the constitution states that it is founded as a Reformed Baptist church. Okay? So we clearly declare in our constitution this truth. It says, this church recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as its supreme head and undertakes to manage its own affairs according to the word of God, and seeks under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and according to Holy Scripture to be reformed and non-charismatic both in teaching and practice. Now our church constitution opens by this statement. So if a new pastor comes in and teaches charismatic teaching or any other teaching different from the Reformed Baptist teaching, see, the church listen, but some sharp-minded people who with some responsibility in him might say, you know, excuse me, pastor, you know, our church don't believe in that. See? So if the pastor still attempts to try and teach, we have to move a motion that you can't remain as of our pastor, you see, and that man has to leave. But let us say if that pastor is so smart along the way, he's so convincing, and he has such a charismatic personality, and the majority wants to listen to him, you see, despite one or two trying to get rid of him. And soon, let us say 80% follow him, you see. The remaining 20% has to say, our constitution says, you cannot possess this property. They say, oh, the pastor say you are a minority, you have to leave. We say, no. This church is founded to be a Reformed Baptist church. So you must leave. See? Oh, in that case, you know, we vote to dissolve the church for a majority with him. Yeah? But he thinks that dissolving the church, he starts fresh, he can have that property. We say no, because our constitution says this. It says, in the event of the church being dissolved, all funds and possessions remaining after the payment of all due debts shall be equally divided among the missionaries who have been sent out and are still being supported by the church. If there's no such missionaries, if there are no supported missionaries, the assets shall be donated to a like-minded Reformed Baptist church or churches, either in this country or overseas. So that means you want to reconstitute, you have to move out and find your own property. This property has to be sold, and we pay up if we are supporting a missionary, let us say in Africa or wherever. Make sure that they are well supported, because from now on they are on their own. So we have to leave them with sufficient to last some time. Meanwhile, they seek out some other churches to support them. See? Then if there's no such supported missionaries, then we disburse this money to another Reformed Baptist church or other Reformed Baptist churches, either in this country or overseas. See? So nobody can come in and take away this church, change its character. Yeah. So we have already built in our constitution like that. Okay? So if you are in a church where such rules are there, it's better not to fight it, come out. Remember, we prefer separation rather than infiltration. Be forthright, straightforward. See? And if they are true Christians, a true church, we differ from them now. We are Reformed Baptists. We see things differently, but we believe they are true believers. If they are true believers, treat them as brethren. See? Don't treat them as enemies. Have respect for true churches. Try and move out amicably. See? We live in an imperfect world. Not everybody sees things the same way. See? We are so convinced we are right, you see, but others don't see it that way. See? We can't force them to agree with us. So just come out and start fresh. Okay, so that is generally the approach we would take. We now come to the practical matter of the procedure in reforming the church. See? Now, wisdom is needed. Faith is needed, because otherwise you lose heart and you discover that after prolonged battle, you are battle weary, and often you want to just give up, you know. But in latter days, you regret. You give up too easily, you see. And then when you give up, you want to regain the ground. It's more difficult. So those who don't have that quality of perseverance in the faith, you really have to be careful. Yeah? There are many times in your life when you feel like giving up. But remember, you see, but the perseverance in the faith requires you to face such a situation. I remember when you let go, you slide back 10 steps, you want to regain the 10 steps, is very difficult, you see. So faith is needed, perseverance is needed if we want to reform a church. And remember the 1689 Confession of Faith in chapter 8 on the Jesus Christ, our mediator. In paragraph 10, the first sentence says that this number and order of Christ's officers as prophet, priest, and king, the number and the order of Christ's officers are necessary or essential. See? So the number 3, don't leave out any of this office. The order, prophet, priest, and king. Don't jumble it up, a king, prophet, priest, or whatever. No. Generally speaking, follow this order, follow this number. Why? Because this is the model that that will help us in reforming the local church. See? So in our previous series of studies on Semper Reformanda, we learned that to reform a church and its ministry, we first look at within the church. The church must be reformed according to the 3 offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. See? Prophethood has to do with doctrine, preaching, confession of faith. Everything connected with doctrine. Okay? Priesthood has to do with worship. It has to do with the corporate prayer. It has to do with the way we worship God in general. Then kingship has to do with church government, church discipline, and missions. Okay, outreach. So reform according to this number and this order. Don't leave out any part. Some people recover right doctrine, but they never recover right worship or right church government. We don't want that. We want all three offices of Christ to be submitted to. But we do so in that order. We don't begin with kingship. In other words, we don't start changing the church government. We want the right form of church government, but doctrine is not correct or worship is not correct. No. See? Similarly, we don't just straight away change the worship of the church when people don't understand why that we are changing. See? And these three offices of Christ impinges upon the person. The person has a personality. The personality consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the heart, and the will. Okay? So the prophethood of Christ has to do with doctrine. So the mind is being impinged upon. It affects the mind. Then priesthood has to do with the heart. Kingship has to do with the will, our decisions, our actions. Okay? So when we want to reform the people in the church, we must give right doctrine first. Until their hearts are convinced and persuaded and committed. See? Then we lead them to decide to act on what is right. See? Now you see, you will have a lot of difficulties if you don't follow that number and that order. I give you just two examples. Real examples we have encountered over the years. Remember, at the blink of an eye, 30-odd years have passed by. And 30-odd years is not too long, but it's not short either. And God has dealt with us. We have seen trials and we have seen triumphs. But, you know, sometimes I wonder which is more, trials or triumphs. So sometimes I feel weighed down by the trials. We seem to be facing more trials than triumphs. See? But it means that we have considerable experience. So I give you two real experiences that we have encountered in which the number and the order have not been followed and problems resulted. See? So one example is a church that wanted proper church government. So the leaders there say, you know, we don't have elders and deacons. You say, please come and help us, teach us this and help us to appoint elders. Okay. So I was advising them to say, why don't we go slow on that and begin by the more important matter of doctrine. First, your doctrine of salvation, doctrine of scripture, these two things. Be convinced that everything must be governed by the teaching of scripture. Then be convinced that the doctrine of salvation, the right doctrine, Calvinistic or Arminian, say, you have to determine. Yeah? Then once you get that right, I'd like you to consider studying through the confession of faith. See? But they were adamant. They say, just, no, what we need is appointing elders. See? So what to do? I taught on elders, what it means, and membership, their responsibility, and so on. So finally, voting was done, and then the two men were appointed as elders of the church because they were obviously the leaders and the ones who would lead, you know, who, you know, initiated many things. You see, so no, but they were very weak in doctrine, and they were pragmatic people. So the moment they become elders of the church, they say, oh, thank you for helping us. You say, oh, like that. So you don't need me anymore. You see? So they thought they could stand on their own already. So the church got stuck like that, with elders who have now more power, and they run over the church, and the church remained Arminian. See? So the opportunity for reforming the church further was lost. See? Okay. I give you another example. Here was a pastor whom we were supporting. He went overseas to study. He came back full of zeal for the Reformed faith. So he came back and he said, our church, the way we worship is unbiblical. Stop all this music and stop all this hand clapping, hand raising. See? The people got very upset, you see. So there was a lot of hoo-ha, and the pastor was so adamant and said, yeah, this is the right way, and tried to teach them, you see. But it's too late. He insisted on change, you see. So one big group left. And I thought that was all. They left, and then about one third remained. The pastor was so sad, and then had to struggle to rebuild the church. And actually, the group that left, they broke into two groups. I learned of that later. You see, so sad. And what went wrong here? I believe what went wrong was this: the pastor should not introduce change too quickly. He should spend time teaching. Don't insist on change, just teaching what is right, teaching on what is right, what worship is about, why we must recover right doctrine, why we must have preaching as the center, the primary place in worship, see, get people to love the word of God and to have a hunger for his truth, see, and that way, see, as you have preaching prominent, see, you discover people want to sing less instead of having more enjoyment, more singing, more hand clapping. You see, now we sing only to praise God and to worship Him, and we are ready to listen to His word. Listening to God's word is the highest act of worship, because when you worship God, you're listening to Him. You're listening to Him, you're actually reverencing Him, you're worshiping Him. When people grasp that, see, then you can begin to teach about how worship is to be conducted in the New Testament, that there's such a thing as the regulative principle of worship, see? And there are things such as the adiaphora, or so-called things indifferent, how we handle them, and so on. So when people are clear, then we discern whether they are convinced or not, and anything else needs to be covered. So when we discern that they are convinced, convicted, then you don't have to do much to make them change, you see? And C.H. Spurgeon was very wise in this. He inherited a church situation in London where he was the pastor and therefore the only elder. The rest were all deacons. See? And he began to tell the people in the church, from my study of scripture, there's a group of people called elders who are not pastors, they are elders, but we don't seem to have them. Okay? So he began to teach them through systematically. First Timothy, the church should be like this. Then what are the qualifications for elders? What are the qualifications of deacons? What are their tasks? Yeah. See? And he showed to them along the way, you know, the pastor is not the only elder. He may be the leading elder, but he needs ruling elders to help him, see, in making decisions. See? And together, we make decisions to bring before the church. Then the church must agree. See? Then the deacons, their job is to help in the practical affairs of the church. As it is, our church currently, the deacons sometimes perform the church of elders. You see, and we get confused over the office and the functions. See? So he taught. See? Then he left that for a moment. And people, after the teaching, began to discuss between themselves. And they were saying, if this is a biblical teaching, shouldn't we be implementing all this? Let's tell the governor we should change this. I remember between themselves they referred to the pastor as a governor, because Spurgeon from very early taught that the church should be a working church, just like Nehemiah's day. Everyone is involved. So he didn't have the situation of Pareto's principle settling in, where 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people. No, he wanted every member to be involved in some ways. So that's why he's referred to as the governor. He said, well, shouldn't we tell the governor that this should be done? And Spurgeon overheard them and smilingly walked away. You see. So they came to Spurgeon and say to the pastor, we are convinced of having elders, we should implement that. So they began the process of appointing elders. And finally, how many elders did he have? 25 was appointed. He said, 25 elders. Remember, it was a time of revival, and thousands of people were attending the church every week. They needed that number. Today, we have 25 men, not counting their wives and children. You have a big church already. See? But Spurgeon needed that number of elders. So he was a leading elder with 25 ruling elders to help him. See? So he gave the teaching first until people are convinced, and when they're convinced, they themselves wanted change. Okay? So he solved himself the problem of having to fight with the church to implement something that's biblical. Huh? So he began by the mind first, the heart to be convicted, then the will to decide. See? Okay? So Spurgeon was very wise in the approach he used. And he later also got the church to realize that he needed an assistant pastor. See? And his brother, James Spurgeon, was appointed as the assistant. See? So they have two teaching elders and 25 ruling elders. You see? Spurgeon was very wise in it. Okay? So all in all, we must use that approach, the mind, the heart, and the will, to bring people around. And when people are not ready, don't force the change. Because if you force the change, they will be upset. So just go on teaching, praying for them, teaching and praying for them. John Owen, who was not a Baptist, but nevertheless holds the same view of church government, he mentioned the situation where if the elders have proposed a course of action and they don't get the consent of the church, what do you do? See? So he proposed, pray. See? Oh, like that, so sounds so pious. Then teach. See? Then along the way, make the people understand that they are hindering the work of God. See? See, and generally, people are just opposing because of ignorance or out of their personal feelings. But if we can bring to them the biblical reasons, see, and they have no good answers, see. So if they continue to oppose it, their conscience will be affected. See? So we make them realize. So we pray for them, that their hearts may be softened, that they might be turned around. We give the right teaching, and then along the way, we point out, that they are actually hindering the work of God. They're sinning against God, you see. And finally, we bring this to the Association of Churches, see if they have advice, and if not, to pray for us, you see. And we don't push on the decision until people are turned around, you see. They are behind us. We have the majority behind us. Okay? So if the church does not consent, in other words, if the majority does not agree, that motion is not the church decision. It remains only with the elders. Okay, so that then is the approach we follow. And we note that we must focus on reforming the doctrine of the church before proceeding to the worship and then to the government. The threefold ministry of Christ is next to be considered. We say within the church, we follow the three offices of Christ. Huh? The church in relation to the world, we look at Christ's ministry. There was teaching of the members of the church, the bringing of the gospel to win souls to Christ, then the doing of good works, the benevolent works. See? Of course, benevolent works, as we have learned already, must be done plentifully but quietly, always in connection with gospel preaching. See? With preaching of God's word. Okay? You don't just do good works separated from teaching God's people and preaching the gospel. No. It must be done plentifully but quietly under the shadow of teaching God's word to God's people and preaching the gospel to win souls. Okay? So the church must engage in this ministry to give a sense of direction for the people while reforming the church. See? Otherwise, you try to reform the church and then the church remains stagnant and people just come and attend church and go home, come and attend church and go home, when actually there's so much that can be done or should be done. You see? Whereas when we teach the people in church, at the same time we lead the outreach and involve the people, then they find that their energy is being used, they begin to look outward instead of look inward. You see? They see the many needs around, and with all their little objections over other issues, they finally see the bigger picture. I was so short-sighted. Now there's so much to be done. See? Then at the same time, you see, there are others whose burden lies more in the good deeds, and it's a legitimate area of ministry. So their burden is not so much in preaching the word of God, but their burden is more doing good deeds. So we bring them along. They are involved in all these good deeds. See? So you discover then the church continue on healthily growing while you, from within, you are reforming the church. Yeah? So, in under the studies in Semper Reformanda, we have already considered how ministry is to be conducted. Yeah? So, when a reasonable period of has been given, the steps in reformation must be aimed at, namely adopting the three C's, the confession of faith, the constitution, and the covenant. Then applying the regulative principle of worship to worship, and then having a biblical form of church government. So as we engage in the all-round ministry of Christ, we are engaged also in reforming the church from within, beginning with the doctrine, moving on to the worship, moving on to the church government. Okay? Then along the way, you discover there are books that are helpful, which we must encourage our people to read. Not all will read, and there are, if the more they read, the more people read, the better. Okay? And just because they have read, it doesn't mean we don't teach from those books. Often it is that when people have read the books and then you come and teach the same substance, instead of saying, oh, it's boring, I already know. Instead of that, you see, Christians, they behave differently. The truth excites them, and they, when you teach, they are on more familiar ground, and they can see, oh yes, it's reinforcing what they have already read, you see. And in teaching, often we are able to expand and to apply in ways that they have not seen just merely by reading, see. So we must encourage the reading of the appropriate books. And below there, I reproduce what was in the last study. I believe that in founding a church, those books we have produced, as well as one or two others, would be helpful to people. Of course, before ours come out, there were other books available, but because of the way God dealt with us in our burden in this area, and along the way, these books have been produced, and we have firsthand applied all this. So we want them to be made available to others as well, so that they can be helped. They don't have to search, they don't have to struggle. For example, the book Multifaceted Jewel has been used for founding many churches. See, every time a new church is being founded, we went through the substance. See, cycle after cycle. See. So it's years of experience in that. We put it into book form so that others might benefit from it. Okay. So we conclude by noting, we do not steal sheep and pinch shepherds. People might accuse us of that. Yeah. But our desire is to win souls and plant faithful churches so that the kingdom of God grows qualitatively and quantitatively. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?